Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to bring to your attention a thought in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where Paul said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This shows to us the source of the apostolic message. It's not a humanly designed or delivered message. It came from God. Now that's all important. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believeth." In our Wednesday night class out in the annex, we studied last Wednesday from 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." It's not a personal, private interpretation of man, of God's will, but tells us then the source. "For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," that is, as they were brought along by the Holy Ghost. We're familiar with the passage of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, that being so, is it not obvious that the knowledge of it is vital to us? The psalmist tells us that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Folks, we cannot get to heaven without a knowledge of the word of God. We learn in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to be pleasing to Him. But Romans 10 and 17 tells us that our faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Not just hearing anything or hearing something. The faith that is absolutely essential for our salvation is born in our hearts by the word of God. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth won't do anything for you if you don't know it. And so we must come to a knowledge of it. Paul urged Timothy to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter tells us that we have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the truth. Again, Paul urged the brethren in Colossae, "Walk worthily, filled with the knowledge of His will." Now, we all know how we come to a knowledge of the word and will of God. We must study. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing," or handling aright, "the word of truth." And we have that great demonstration and example set before us by those of Berea, those noblemen who searched the Scriptures not spasmodically, but daily, to see whether or not these things were so. We must study and we must come to a knowledge. So the question tonight is, however, how to study? And I'm sure that most of us are already pretty much aware of the basic points of which I want to call to your remembrance tonight. We learn that we must handle aright or rightly divide the word of truth. The Scripture is the word of truth. Inasmuch as we're instructed to rightly divide the word of truth, we know it can be divided and is to be divided. It can be divided wrongly because there is a way to rightly divide the word of truth. All of us are aware of the truth being divided into Old and New Testament. We're aware that it's divided into a number of different books, 66 in number total. And man has come along and facilitated our study by dividing it into chapters and verses. But the Holy Spirit has given us this word, and we know of these divisions, and we know of the topical and subject divisions. Some of these books are books of history. Some are books of law. Some are books of prophecy. Some are books of poems, and like the Psalms and poetry and things of that nature. Some of the books are the very abbreviated biography of Christ, the history of the Lord's church, letters that the apostles wrote to the early church, and then that book that was, when it was given prophetic, the book of Revelation. And the theme of the book of Revelation is simply this, brethren: be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Victory belongs to those who are faithful in Christ. That's the theme of the final book of the Bible. All of those divisions, the Bible student is familiar with them. But once we are impressed with the fact that the Bible is God's message, and once we are impressed that the knowledge of it is absolutely essential to our salvation, and when we understand these basic divisions that I've just mentioned, there are certain rules and guidelines that we must follow as we study the Bible, as we would in studying any other writing. Now, in a sense, we study the Bible just like we do any other book. But in another sense, we don't look upon the Bible like we would any other book, for the reason, as we have noted, it is the Word of God. Therefore, we approach it with a great deal more attentiveness, a great deal more reverence and respect, and realize the importance to it. But we have to study it like we would any other book of information. We have to interpret that book. We read, and to interpret means we have to get the meaning of it. It's unfortunate that many people take the Bible and they give the Bible a meaning of their own choosing, when we were supposed to get from it, get the message and get the meaning that God has placed there in the Word that the Holy Spirit has chosen. Well, how do we do that? Well, there are several things that we have to do. When you read your Bible, you have to observe who is doing the speaking. Now, just a little test here, and to yourself, you will know. I'll read you some words, and you can tell me, or you can just say to yourself, who spoke that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Every one of us know, John 14:6, those were the words of Jesus, the Son of God Himself. What a difference that would make, however, if maybe the king of Babylon had said that, or some Old Testament prophet, or some citizen of the city of Jerusalem, made all the difference in the world, wouldn't it? The point is that it's very important, who was it that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Another. In the Old Testament, we read these words, curse God and die. Remember who said that? Well, that was Job's wife's way of encouraging poor old Job when he was having his trouble. Just curse God and die, she said. Why, wouldn't that make a difference if that had been spoken by an inspired apostle? Why, if that's so elementary, we can easily see how important. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely die. Well, who said that? Why, that was the devil's words for Adam and Eve, tempting and persuading them to violate the law that God had already given them not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And we read along here in the Bible, and we'll come along and says, I am not the Christ. Now, it made a big difference if Jesus had said that, wouldn't it? But that's what John the Baptist said, you see. How are you going to come to a knowledge of the Word of God if you don't pay attention as to who is doing the speaking? But not only that, we have to see not only the wisdom of observing that rule, to whom are the words spoken? For instance, in Acts 22 and verse 19, I read these words, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, to whom was that spoken? Well, that was spoken to a man named Saul. And at the time that was spoken to him, he was not yet a Christian. He was out of Christ. He was a persecutor of the cause of Jesus Christ. To be sure, he later became the Apostle Paul. But that was not spoken to a man who was wanting to go out here and join some church. That was spoken by Ananias, sent by God to Saul to tell him what he must do and what God intended him to do. Told him to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. That was the way he would call on God. Here's another. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Did you do that yesterday, Brother Kent? I don't know what all of you might have done. I know one thing. Kent sure did eat a lot of good food out in the bishop's backyard on the Sabbath day yesterday. And I tried my best to keep up with him, and I couldn't do it. He was younger than I was. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How many of you did that? Why, look at here. Here's what the Bible says. Are you just going to disobey the Bible? Why, you already know it makes a difference in the fact that that was never spoken to you. That was part of the law of Moses. That was one of the Ten Commandments. That's already been taken out of the way. Nobody has to observe the Sabbath observance today because that law has been repealed, it's been removed, it's been fulfilled, all the things have been accomplished. It makes a difference to whom words are spoken. For instance, again, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart might be forgiven thee. Now, to whom is that spoken? That will make a difference whether it's spoken to a non-Christian or whether it was spoken to a Christian. These words were spoken to a man named Simon, formerly a sorcerer, who had already become a Christian, who had fallen away. And here were the conditions being taught him what he, as a fallen Christian, must do to be restored. This is not what one who had never come to Christ is supposed to do. The nomination of will oftentimes turn over there to 1 John and read the passage of Scripture that says, if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That was spoken to Christian people. That wasn't spoken to aliens. That wasn't spoken to people who had never yet ever come to Christ. So it makes a difference not only who is doing the speaking. When you read your Bible, you need to observe that. You need to also observe to whom the words are spoken. But this next point is the most important, I think, of all in coming to an understanding of the Scripture, and that is this. In which dispensation are these words operative and applicable? Now, there have been three dispensations, as the Bible student knows. A dispensation is simply this. Nothing complicated about it. It's a system of rules by which God has governed man. And these rules have been applicable in certain periods and different periods of time. There was a patriarchal time when God spoke by record to the heads of the family. The head of the family served as the priest to the family. There was no written law during the time of the patriarchs. Men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all know, they all lived in the patriarchal age. But then there came a time when God spoke to the people of Israel through Moses, the law being given at Mount Sinai, and we refer to that, for want of a better name, but it's adequately descriptive, the Mosaic dispensation, when the people of Israel served God uniquely under that law of Moses. Now that was a written law. As I said, that was a law that was exclusive to that particular nation. Nobody lives under that law now. It's been taken out of the way. But today we live under Jesus Christ. God speaks to us by and through His Son. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. Now we don't do the same things that Moses and Joshua did because they lived in a different dispensation than we do. Abraham didn't do the same thing that Peter told people on Pentecost to do because they lived in different dispensations. And a man asked me one time, talking about how the churches of Christ emphasize baptism, he said, you don't think anybody's going to heaven unless they're baptized, do you? I said, oh, no. There are a lot of people in heaven that have been baptized. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, all of those people, none of them have been baptized. He said, well, why do you have to now? I said, we didn't live under the same law. They didn't. They don't live under the same law we do. Now, we can understand that. This, I think, is probably one of the most misunderstood and confusing points in the religious world of how they just mix up all of the dispensations and just draw out this and draw out that and suppress this and suppress that and just mix it all up together as if just any part of the scripture that you might read is applicable to us today. That's not so. You want to know what the mind of God is, if you want to understand what the Bible says, if you want to get the meaning, you've got to recognize who's talking. You've got to recognize to whom does that apply. In which dispensation did that apply? Otherwise, you might find yourself going out here and start building an ark. And nobody's going to build an ark. You might be offering incense as worship to God, like the Israelites did. You have to know under which law and in which dispensation. And brethren, as we study a passage of Scripture, we can't just lift that passage of Scripture out and say, well, now here's what it said. Let me give you an illustration. You have to take it in its context. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 21, you read these words, touch not, taste not, handle not. And it has been known that preachers have taken that passage of Scripture and condemned the drinking of alcohol. Well, I believe there's condemnation for the drinking of alcoholic beverages, absolutely. But that passage sure doesn't teach it. That passage was teaching these people not to go back to the ways of the old Mosaic law. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't have anything to do with that. That's wrong. It's wrong to take a passage of Scripture and even teach the truth when that passage is not the one that teaches that truth. Now we have to take things in context. If you take things out of context, you can do what a lot of people think you can do with the Bible, make it say anything you want it to say. For instance, and you've heard this before, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. And what thou doest, do it quickly. Now, that's what the Bible tells you to do. Goodbye. Go ahead. Go tend to that if you want. Well, you know that's absurd. I like to use the word, well, about Eutychus. He fell out of the window. Now, you go and do likewise. We don't have any windows here to fall out of, so I thought I'd use this other one. Brethren, you can't just lift out a passage of Scripture and say, now this is what the Bible says, and not take into consideration the context. Now, this is very important, because denominationists have come along and taken a portion of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14 where Paul said, I thank God that I baptize none of you. And here you people over here teaching baptism, the inspired apostle Paul thanked God that he hadn't baptized any of them. And this stops there. They fail to take note that Paul later in that very same passage named the people specifically by name whom he had baptized. They fail to take into consideration the context that there was division in Corinth of people following after certain preachers. This one after Cephas, this one after Apollos, this one after Paul. Paul said, lest some had more but have been following after me, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than I did, because it would only have led to greater division. But he taught those people baptism. They had been baptized. He himself had been baptized. But that's how you can teach error. Also in this 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians 7, a lot of people turn to that and try to sustain from that this Catholic doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gave advice that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And he was encouraging those people not to get married. But he goes on to explain why. Because of the present distress. Those people were under persecution. It was hard times. And he said, you ought not encumber yourself with a lot of situations that would make it even more difficult for you at this time. Paul was not in any circumstance forbidding marriage. He goes on in that same chapter. He says, if they marry, they haven't done anything wrong. It's just better under the circumstances at this time that they wait a while, that they don't. But if you don't take those things in context, you're not going to come to a knowledge of what the Word of God teaches. Never, ever, when you study the Bible, make one passage of Scripture contradict another, because God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. God doesn't contradict Himself. And it is very possible and very likely that sometimes we'll run across a passage here that says something, and over here it looks like it says something else, but they harmonize when we fully understand. For instance, Paul in the book of Romans says we're not saved by Abraham, was not saved by works. James comes along and says Abraham was saved by works. Well, you can't have it both ways. Oh, yes, you can, if you understand what kind of works they're talking about. When Paul said Abraham was not saved by works, he was talking about how Abraham was saved by faith and not by works of his own merit. When James was saying that Abraham was saved by works, he was talking about Abraham's faith caused him to obey works of obedience, to obey what God told him to do. So don't ever try to come to an understanding of the Bible by making it contradict. What is oftentimes the difficulty that people run into? They'll come across an obscure passage, a very difficult passage, a passage that is admittedly hard to understand. And they will not get the meaning of it. They'll give it a meaning that will contradict other passages that are very plain and simply stated. For instance, in the book of Revelation, a lot of times people will take those highly figurative, symbolic phrases and try to attach a meaning to them that will contradict very plain, easily understood language in other portions of the New Testament. This is where premillennialism comes in. In Revelation chapter 20, they take those verses over there and they twist them around and give them a meaning as if Christ has not yet established His kingdom. But it's ever so plain that people were members and citizens in His kingdom while they lived here upon this earth. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul told about those people, how they'd been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. How could they have been translated into something that hasn't even come yet? So don't take an obscure, difficult passage and give it a meaning that's going to contradict something that's not obscure, something that is plain, something that's easily taught. And one of the grave errors that people make in trying to come... By the way, let me use this a big word here, because you hear it tossed around a lot. Hermeneutics, that's what we're talking about. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation. It's rules and guidelines as to how you come to a knowledge of something. We don't use the word hermeneutics much, but it just simply means that. How are you going to come to a knowledge of what you read? If you've got a book over here, you have to use hermeneutics to understand it. You write a newspaper article, you've got to use hermeneutics before you're going to understand it. You write a novel or a history book, you've got to use hermeneutics. You got to use hermeneutics when you come to a study of the Bible. It's just simply the things that we're talking about here. And it's not a complicated thing. It's very simple. Who's talking? To whom is it being spoken? In what dispensation? Be sure you take it in context. Now, don't make the Scriptures contradict. And then, if you really want to know, and certainly you should, what God has to say and what He thinks about a certain thing, take all that He has said on that subject. It is a common practice of religionists to go through the Bible and read a passage of Scripture and make that the whole thing, when that's only a part of the whole thing. For instance, people come along and talk about being saved by faith only. Well, you can read multitudes of passages that teach us we're saved by faith. None that teaches us we're saved by faith only. You can't take a passage of Scripture that says we're justified by faith and then forget everything else that the Bible has to say about our salvation. They do that the same thing concerning grace, that we're saved by grace only. There's not any doubt that we're saved by grace. The Bible never teaches or implies saved by grace only, to be sure. But we're saved by faith, and we're saved by grace, but that's not all. We're saved by works. What kind of works? As we've mentioned already, works of obedience. We're saved by hope. We're saved by repentance. We're saved by baptism. We even save ourselves. Well, I thought we had to have a Savior. How can we save ourselves? Well, when Peter told those people to save yourself from this untoward generation, he was simply urging them to do their part in God's plan for their salvation. They had something they had to do. God had already done His part. We're saved through mercy. We're saved by the blood of Christ. How could you come along and attach the word only to the exclusion of all these other things? I've got an 8 by 4, 8.5 foot, as big as this sheet here, in my file somewhere. I should have brought it. But anyway, it's as big as this. Single space of things that the Bible says we're saved by. Now, wouldn't that be ridiculous to come up here and say, I'll take this one out and I'll say, this is the way we're saved, and just neglect the rest of it? If you don't know what the Bible has to say, these are announcement sheets. This won't tell you how to be saved. But if you don't know what the Bible has to say, you've got to take all that the Bible has to say on that subject. The same thing is true on any topic that you study if you're ever going to come to a knowledge of the truth. One final point, and Brother Turner will make it. Remember, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. Brother, when you pick up your Bible, your attitude of heart is going to have a great deal to do with whether or not you come to an understanding of it. You must so love the truth, want the truth above everything else, that this is that which you seek. Your motive in your study. We can approach the Bible and study the Bible just to try to prove our point. Maybe we've got a good point that needs to be proven. It ought to be proven by the Bible, but we ought not study just to prove we're right or somebody else is wrong. We should always study with an open mind and subject to conviction, free from our prejudices, as much as is humanly possible. Always want to know what's right. It may contradict what you already previously believed and practiced. But you're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth if you're going to approach the Bible trying to defend what you've already decided rather than try to comply with what the Bible has to say. Now, if you'll follow these rules, hastily review them, recognizing the Bible to be God's message, knowing the knowledge of it is absolutely essential, understanding the basic rudimentary divisions of it, observe these rules. Who is speaking? To whom are the words addressed? In which dispensation were they operative? Take the passage in its context. Don't ever interpret a passage to contradict some other portion of God's Word. Take all the truth that God has said on a given subject, and always let your motive be that you earnestly desire and seek the truth. If you do that and study in that fashion, you'll do just exactly what the Apostle Peter and Paul and Christ wanted us to do. Come to a knowledge of the truth, and ye shall know the truth. It will make you free. If you're here tonight and would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must recognize what God has done, and you must recognize that there is that which you must do. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. If you haven't done that yet, you haven't obeyed the gospel. You are yet lost. You will remain lost until you conform to those conditions that God has spelled out before us. If you've wandered away, repentance, confession, and prayer is the way to be restored. If you're subject to the invitation tonight,